about your life is what you believe about God. What you believe about God is the most important thing in your life. You can get a lot of other things wrong, but if you get that wrong, it impacts about everything else. Now, in the theological world, you can divide the study of religion, study of Christianity, into about, some say 7, some say 9, some who get really nitpicky go 12 or beyond. But you can basically, you know, divide Christianity into about 7 to 9 different categories. And one of the categories that you often start with is called theology proper. It's just, what is God? I mean, that term God, what is God according to the Bible? It's not who is Jesus, or it's not what sin is, or it's not salvation, or it's not angels, you know. There's all these different categories. The Word of God, you know, you have again, that's one of those 7 to 9. But the first one is really the study of God himself. And if you were to find they call it systematic theology. There's all kinds of books out there. I have a big, you know, 10, 12 volume set at my house of one of the books that were given to me in seminary. And if you go through that book of theological proper, the study of God, 75% of all the verses about the nature and character of God himself come from the book of Psalms. Surprise you? 75% of theology proper, who God is himself as God, come from the book of Psalms. And it's no surprise because Psalm 139 is one of those very important psalms that talk about the features, the characteristic, the understanding of who is God, you know? And so we're going to go to Psalm 139. Now, I'm going to say we're going to spend the next 2 weeks. Nate is on a vacation, so I'm actually preaching this week and next week. And next week, we're going to cover the second half. So today, we're just covering verses 1 through 12 because they're so important. And then next week, because, you know, of sanctity of life, I don't think we usually hit sanctity of life Sundays. Usually they come and go, and we kind of just miss them, honestly. But we're going to talk about the sanctity of life, obviously, you know, focusing on the second half of Psalm 139. Okay? But so if you're a Bible writer, again, I don't know how many of you like to write in your Bibles, but if you're a Bible writer, I've been giving you kind of like briefets, you know, little summaries of the chapter when typically I preach. And this I'm actually going to take this from Steve Lawson. Okay. So I love Steve Lawson. I use a lot of his commentaries and sermons in my preparation because he's done a fabulous job preaching through many, many Psalms. And Adam actually got us on him because you got us a preaching series, preaching publication comes every other month to my house. And so whether I like it or not, I've been getting to know Steve over the last couple years. So thank you, Adam. I blame you on this one. But he says this. You can summarize Psalm 139 in these few short words. It's really great. I mean, out of all my study, I'm like, oh, this like boils it down. It says this. Psalm 139 is our infinite and intimate God. Our infinite and intimate God. So write that down. Because those are really the two main things that you're going to hear through this psalm. So let's start in verse 1 through verse 6. Talking about, obviously, God's omniscience. That's, again, one of those big, you know, $10 theological words. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Now, what if there was a person that was always right? Like, whenever you had a question, you would go to this person, and they would always know the answer. Okay, whether it was a yes, no, or whether it was a, you know, pondering question, or whether it was just advice. And if you went to that person, it was always right. Wouldn't it be great if you could do that? It kind of makes you think about like the Jeopardy, you know, the Jeopardy game where they give an answer and then you have to like ask the question that goes along with it. You guys watch Jeopardy? What is Jeopardy? Jeopardy is, you know. So anyhow, interesting, there's only been about 10 or 12 people who've had more than 10 winning streaks, like they win 10 times in a row. So the game is there's three people, and whoever wins the most money based on the levels of the question at the end, they get to go on to the next show the next day, right? And so if you lose, you get kicked off, and that person goes on. So there's only over, I don't know how many years Jeopardy has been going on. I mean, I think when I was a kid, Jeopardy was going on, you know? And there's only been about 10 or 12. There's been a couple that have hit in like 12 or 13 or 19. There's one that hit in the 20s, two hit in the 30s, one nailed it right on 40. But the greatest Jeopardy player of all time, Ken Jennings, back in I think it was early 2004, 74 straight wins. 74 straight wins. And do you know what the question is he lost? I'm going to give it to you, and you come up with it. The answer is most of this firm's 70,000 seasonal white-collar employees work only 4 months a year. Does anyone have an answer? 70,000 employees to this company, but most of them only work 4 months a year. Congress, well, that's, yeah, Congress, yeah, that'd be nice. He guessed FedEx, but he was wrong. It's H&R Block. H&R Block. So that's what he lost on. So even Ken Jennings doesn't even know it all. Okay. I would have thought that would have been kind of an easy question, quite honestly. I mean, some of the questions they give, you're like, I have no clue. I mean, that you can kind of narrow down a little bit, 4 months, seasons, 4 months a year. Okay. Well, eventually everybody loses in Jeopardy. Everyone's winning streak comes to an end, okay, because their knowledge is limited or it fades, or sometimes you just get old and it doesn't come to you as quickly, you know, as it used to or as clearly as it used to. Now, I want you to know something, three things about God's omniscience or all-knowingness that you can see in verses 1-6. It's active, it's personal, and it's infinite. And we're going to go through all three of those real quick. First of all, it's active. Notice the verbs. Whenever you study a passage, you need to pay particular attention to the verbs. The verbs usually control the rest of the ideas of the subject or of the passage, okay? So pay attention to the verbs. What are the verbs in verses 1-6? You have search, actually several times, known, know, understand or discern, depending on which translation, scrutinize, intimately acquainted with, enclosed or laid your hand upon me. You know, so you know, one thing that's interesting is all those verbs are very active. God's omniscience isn't just passive, okay? Those are very active, and especially scrutinize and search and intimately acquainted with and encloses or hems me in is how some translations, okay? It's all very active. We don't believe in a deistic God. Did anyone ever heard of deism before? I mean, a lot of the founding fathers, I don't know a lot in terms of the majority, but, you know, there were a number of founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, I think even George Washington, were deists. They believed that there was an all-powerful God, but he wound up the universe, and then he set it there, and he just stood back and said, let's see how this plays itself out. But our psalm doesn't teach that. Psalm doesn't teach that at all. God doesn't just wind up the universe and then walk away. He wound it all up, that's for sure. He created it all in 6 days, and then he stays actively engaged. And that you see this in our passage here. So the Bible clearly and repeatedly describes God as actively involved, particularly for those who place their trust and faith in him. He calls us the apple of his eye. And he has particular, special involvement in your life, okay? Now, interesting, this is really great marriage advice as well. One of the greatest pictures of the gospel is, according to Ephesians 5, the husband and wife relationship. And, you know, for marriage, I want to encourage you that whenever you put the marriage cycle in neutral, right, and you think the momentum that you've developed over the last year or 10 years is going to continue to take you over before, see, you're wrong. Because what happens the moment you put your car in neutral or the moment you take your foot off the gas pedal, even if you don't put it on the brake, what happens? Yeah, it slows down. And so you see this with God. God is actively involved in your life. I want to encourage particularly those who are married, you know, not only Mother's Day, because, you know, great motherhood is oftentimes a byproduct of a great marriage. It's hard to be a great mom and have a struggling marriage, okay? There are some who do. There are single moms who do. But it's hard because it was never meant to go alone or go solo, okay? And so I want to encourage you. Actually, Stephen Cole, got another guy that I like to read during these messages, he said the closest we can get to knowing one another, another human being, is through the marriage relationship. As a man and woman live together in that lifelong commitment, they grow to know one another's actions, words, to what degree they can openly communicate their thoughts and their feelings. And the Bible uses the word to know to describe this intimacy in Genesis. Same word used here. Same used words here. And so I want to encourage you that sometimes people struggle, does God really know me? Well, sometimes that can often reflect itself in how we treat each other, right? In human relationships. And a lot of those human relationships starts in the marriage relationship. So just want to encourage you with that. But, you know, what is God looking for? What is God searching? Actually, we'll get to this in a little bit, but is he looking for dirt on us? Is he just waiting for us to fail? Is that what he's looking for? Well, go up to verse 3. It says, search out my path. This word is actually used in Ruth chapter 3 when Boaz is up at the threshing floor and he's beating the wheat and then he's throwing it up in there and he's letting the wind blow away all the chaff and what falls back to the ground? It's all the wheat. It's all the stuff he's been toiling over the whole entire time. And so when God is, he's searching, he's scouring your life, but he didn't spend the whole time to pile up a big pile of chaff and then put a fire to it and, you know, cook hot dogs, right? No, he doesn't care about that stuff. He wants the wheat. And so I want to encourage you, God is scrutinizing your life. Yeah, he's looking through every little hair and every little thought and every little motive. Because why? He's wanting to bring out the good in you. Now, part of that good process may be helping you recognize when you've erred. And have you ever felt that Holy Spirit nudge when you just, daggone it, I was an idiot, you know? Or I shouldn't have said that. Or, don't you wish there was a rewind button in life? Oh, man, especially with parenting. Whew, so many times. You know, Kayla's our firstborn, right? And, you know, always got great advice from several people that Kayla was one of these kids that went from 0 to 100 like that. And one of the best people's advice was, don't go there with her. But I tend to go to 1 to 100 too, pretty quickly. So there's a lot of times I had to rewind and go backwards. But God has been very gracious with us on Kayla. And but God often does that, right? So sometimes it's no fun. Like you know, I think Mike or Nick or someone was talking about, you know, it's no fun getting into those conversations. But aren't you glad now that it's over you went through it, Mike?
Oh, yeah. I like
this. Yeah. Yeah. But you learned a lot, and you know, who knows what God's going to do with that relationship with your neighbor because you were willing to humble yourself and have that conversation. You know, we actually had a parent had a conflict with a track official here recently at one of the meets, and it was a misunderstanding, and she apologized to the official. And you know what that official said? I have never had anyone apologize to me before. And he saw that we were from Team FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. You know? I mean, who... You know? So God can even use your mistakes for his glory. And obviously for your good, because you're going to learn from things. Okay? So God is very active. Also, the other word, hemmed in, verse 5, he's hemmed me in before and behind. And oftentimes, other places in Scripture, that's used, the word is translated besiege. Now, when an army is besieging a city, what is it trying to do? It's trying to conquer and beat it into submission, right? Is that what God is trying to do to you? No. He's trying to besiege you because, you know, actually, Kim asked me this week, what is verses, is it 19 or 18 through the end? I think it is. What are those there for? Well, the context of this entire psalm isn't some fuzzy time in David's life where He's like doing some science experiment. The end of the chapter tells you the context. He's being pursued. He's being hounded. He has someone hates him. And yet in it all, he's stepping back and saying, God, you're omniscient. You're omnipresent. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and so I can trust you. So the hemming in is God is surrounding David to shield off his enemies. He's protecting him. He's not trying to beat him into submission. In fact, he's putting a guard around him, kind of like with the one, I forget which the Testament story, but the one prophet where it's him and his servant. Someone remind me of the guy's name. And his servant's all scared to death because there's this army coming towards him, and he says, Lord, open up his eyes. Lord, open, and there's a, who was that? Elijah, thank you. Yeah, Elijah and Elisha. They both keep being, but yeah, I mean, that's what's here. God lays his hand upon you. He hems you in to provide for you and protect you. So he's very active in your life. Second of all, he's very personal. Notice here, he doesn't say us. You know we. This isn't a we thing. David is saying me and I and my. In fact, 11 times he refers to this. Somehow, some way, God is able to give every single person in the universe his undivided attention. That's amazing. It just blows my mind. So there's not a collectiveness around here. And I think this is important, particularly in our social atmosphere where things are going. I don't know if you understand, there's a difference between individual rights and collective rights, correct? Conservative Christians believe in which? Individual rights above the collective. Because oftentimes in social theory, you hear this, for the greater good. For the greater good. Folks, that is why people would do human sacrifices for the greater good, because the individual wasn't important. You know, I'll jump on my little soapbox here. I still get irked at the BLM movement, right? Black Lives Matter. They don't care about black lives. They really don't. They don't care about every black life. Because if they did, they would put a number one end to Planned Parenthood, which is the most racist organization in the whole country. And yet, what do? They partner with them. It only takes 5 minutes of Google searching to recognize that Planned Parenthood has been racist since its very beginning. And yet, what do? They partner right up with them. So don't tell me you care about black lives when you don't care about every black life. You just care about yours. And Miss What's-Her-Face is just what spent millions of dollars out in California. What was it all about? It was about the money. It wasn't about black lives. It was about the money. So I want to encourage you. God cares very individualistically for you. So he's active. He's personal. And he's infinite in it. He's infinite. Look at these verses. I mean, he knows you when you sit down and when you rise up. He knows you when you're traveling along the path, when you're lying down. He knows you. He's hemmed you in before and after. He discerns your thoughts from afar, even before you've spoken a word. Even before you've spoken a word, he knows. Doesn't matter where you go or what you're doing. What you speak, you know, one of the most freeing things in my life, when I was in my 30s, I was still struggling with some insecurity. And I met actually with a pastoral friend of mine who specialized in counseling, and he met with me over about 6 months. And one of the things that I was really insecure about is, like, I'd always go back and rewind conversations, like, did I say the right thing? And did it come out right? And, you know, and I was working under another senior pastor who was pretty, you know, energetic and all those kinds. And I wanted to do well for him. I wanted to be a part of the team. But I was really struggling with this insecurity at the time. And this pastor really helped me realize this. You know what? God knows your words before you even say it. You don't have to say everything perfectly. Sometimes just say it. And there's a reason why God put you, Eric, in those conversations, not somebody else. Because maybe somebody else wouldn't say what you said. And maybe sometimes what you say is what needed to be said. And so part of my growing up experience was just recognizing, you know what? I have strengths and I have weaknesses. And guess what? God is going to use my weaknesses, even if I don't want him to use my weaknesses. But he can still use my weaknesses for his good and his glory. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that I just throw that off and I'm insensitive and I shouldn't grow. No, okay? But if you look back in history, I love history, I don't know about you, but there are certain things that certain people did. They were just very different people than a lot of us, right? Some of them were very strong-willed and outspoken, and some of them were soft-spoken and behind the scenes. It's amazing. God uses all kinds of people to do his will. So you're fearfully and wonderfully made. We'll get into that next week, right? But each one of you have been shaped through your own families, your own personalities, your own experiences, your own sin, and the sin that others have sinned against you. There's not a single person in this room that's anywhere even close to each other, even those who grew up in the same family, right? And so God wants to uniquely use each one of you because he's infinite. He knows all these things about you. You know, Mike will understand this. In the sales world, one of the worst things that ever happens when you meet with a client, and at the end of your meeting, they tell you this, I'm going to think it over. Because what happens then is they do go totally silent on you. And you text, I mean, before you go meet with them, they're all excited to meet with you, right? They want, you know, they'll call you right back. You know, you text them, they text you right back. You call, they call right back. And then you meet with them, you go over the project, and you share the price, you know. And then they go just dead silent on. And you text them, you don't hear. You call, and you don't hear. And this is what I've learned to say. I said, I just kind of make fun of it. I say, hey, look, hey, Mr. So-and-so, I failed the Jedi mind reading class last month. So I really have no idea how to move forward. Should we talk about the project or should I simply close the file for now? And you would not believe how many times people will call me back. I can't read your mind. I have no idea what's going on, you know. But you know what God does? God reads our minds. He knows exactly what's going on. Arthur Pink, a great theologian of years ago, I don't know that I would agree with everything with Arthur Pink, but he says God knows everything, everything possible and actual. All events, all creatures, the past, the present, the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail of every life in heaven, on earth, and hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing can be gotten from him. He overlooks nothing. And notice David, as he's writing these words, is he writing them out of fear and trepidation, or is he writing them out of comfort and encouragement? Comfort and encouragement, right? He's not penning these words because he's afraid that God knows everything about him and about his life. He's comforted by that. Paul puts it this way in Romans 11. Oh, the depth and riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths go beyond our tracing out. So God is infinite and intimate because he's actively, personally, and infinitely pursuing us. You know, I think Steve Lawson said it best. He said, the one who knows you best loves you the most. And I think that's the sentiment here. The one who knows you best loves you the most. And so whenever you're kind of feeling down or discouraged because you've disappointed somebody or you feel like, you know, someone isn't supporting this next phase of your life, well, guess what? God knows you infinitely more, and he still loves you more than everybody else on earth combined. Despite our sins and our failures, that's our infinite and intimate God. Let's go into verse 7 through 12. We'll wrap up here. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. You know, interesting, Yuri Gagarin was not only the first Soviet Union to fly to reach outer space, he was the first human being to reach outer space. And, you know, the Russians beat us to that monumental moment of the space race. And it was claimed that when Yuri got up to outer space that he jokingly said, I flew to outer space but didn't see God. Well, the fact is, he actually didn't say that. It was Cherchesov, who was the godless, ruthless dictator of Russia at that time, and who was actively seeking to pump godless, atheistic propaganda into his country. He was really pushing a very godless view of the world. But interestingly, back what we do know, though, is several months later, on December 24th, 1968, Apollo 8 took their turn. They got into the space and actually orbited the moon. And on the way back, they had a very different message. And I wanted Adam to play this. It's about a two-minute segment because I think it's worth noting and listening to.
Now approaching lunar sunrise, and for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament, the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called these seas. And God saw that it was good. And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth.
Can you imagine coming over the other side of the moon and seeing that, the earth all the way? Neat, they read right from Genesis. I don't know which one of the gentlemen, but one of them was a Presbyterian elder in his church. And there's some really neat history with the NASA thing, particularly that morning. But what an incredible contrast, right? You know, we got to outer space and there was no God, and these men opened the Word of God, and all three of them read right out of Genesis chapter 1. Because they recognized, even though they're, I mean, several days of flight away from the earth, and even though they wrapped around on the backside of the moon and there was no, couldn't see the earth at that point in time, you saw the other side, they came back around and recognized God's presence. God's presence. You know, this passage says God's up in heaven. Well, of course he's there, right? You know, Paul said to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. But he also says he's in Sheol, which is a euphemism in Hebrew for the grave, for death. And some people are afraid of death, right? But when you die, you're going to meet God face to face. It happens instantly. It happens instantly. And so David is not scared of death because he knows he'll be more present with the Lord than he ever has been before. On the wings of the morning, that's the eastern, the sun comes up out of the east, right? And he says, if I could jettison myself over there, if I could instantly be there, God would be there. He looks across the sea, and he said, the Mediterranean Sea. Remember, Israel butts up to the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Jonah flew, right? Jonah tried to get away from God and went that way. And David says, well, if I could go that way, God would be there. So interesting, you kind of have this north, south, east, and west paradigm. See that there? North, south, east, and west. You know, up to heaven, to Sheol, to the east, to the west. And yet God is everywhere. God is everywhere. Hebrews 11 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. There's never a place you can go that is beyond God's reach. And then David talks about darkness, and we kind of referred to that. You know, this psalm was actually written in a day of darkness. There were evil men pursuing him. We don't know the details, but there were some level of men who hated him, hated God, that were pressuring his life, his kingship most likely, and he was feeling that. You know, it could refer to that. It could also refer to literal darkness. I mean, I'm a guy, I hate kind of two things, darkness and being claustrophobic. You know, those two things just, you know. I remember one time I was camping when Nate and I go on a camping trip oftentimes together, and one fall down in the mountains of West Virginia, it started to rain. And so I brought an extra tarp, and I put this tarp on top of our tent, and I just laid it over, and you could just hear the rain. But in the middle of the night, first of all, it kind of cut off the airflow too, right? And so I got very claustrophobic, and I just had to get out of that tent, and I was just walking around in the rain because I was just, my heart was pumping so bad, right? You know? But David says, even in those moments, God is with you. God is with you. So many times we get in those situations, we just forget God's there, right? Isn't that what often happens when we're about ready to sin? You know, that's how James talks about it. James talks about we're tempted when we're kind of dragged away mentally from the idea of God being present. And we just totally forget about God and his righteousness and his provision and his faithfulness to us. And then we become unfaithful to him. We take the circumstance into our own hands instead of remembering, oh, how would God have me to handle this? Right, that's really what temptation is about. Forgetting about God, whatever the circumstance is, whatever the need is, and thinking we're going to handle it our own way. The other thing that's interesting about this passage, it's helpful, it's very different from the Mother Earth idea of God, right? That God is in, it's called pantheism, God is in everything. God is in the chair, and God is in the wall, and he's in the carpet, and he's in the trees, and he's in the sun. No, he's not. Those are things he's created. He's everywhere, but he's not in everything. You get the difference? This passage is not teaching a pantheistic view, which is much how of the world views, right? The whole global warming and the green movement, they believe that, like Kim was at a thing the other day, and they were talking about these, praying mantises that you actually see, the big ones, are actually, they're not supposed to be here. They're, what do they, you call those?
Invasive.
Thank you. They're invasive species. So they're actually encouraging us to destroy them. And it's like, okay, that's cool. And so they said, you know, put them in the freezer and that'll freeze them. And we're like, well, Kim goes, well, can't you just throw them in the fire? And there's like this shock, like, it's like, okay, you want us to kill them. Slow death or fat? Okay, whatever, you know. But it's like, but these are the same people that'll say, kill a baby in a womb. It's like total idiotic, isn't it? You want me to feel bad about throwing a praying mantis nest in the fire, but you don't feel bad about slaughtering a 9-month-old baby when it's on the edge of being born. Just idiotic, you know, just idiotic. But that's what these people believe, Mother Earth. God is in everything. He's not a personal, active, infinite God. He's just this, you know, who knows, this force. And that really is what Star Wars, right? The Force, may the Force be with you. That's the kind of God they believe in. The Force be with you. Very impersonal, very inactive, very everywhere, in everything, but not engaged in your life. And you certainly haven't been fearfully and wonderfully made by the Force. Okay? So I want to encourage you that our infinite, intimate God is incredible. He relationally pursues us. So what should we do with this passage? We should be pursuing other people, particularly starting in your family, husband and wife and children, right? Obviously, this is a time where mothers should be honored. But mothers, I want to encourage you. I want to flip it around on you this morning a little bit. Are you pursuing your children? At appropriate times with appropriate age, right? That changes when you have a 24-year-old son versus a 12-year-old son, right? It's a little bit different, you know? A 24-year-old son doesn't want to be mothered, but he may want to know that he's loved and being prayed for. I'll tell you, one of the most encouraging things you can do to your kids who are outside of the house is letting them know, hey, I've been praying for you this week. I mean, if that's all you do and say to your older kids, that'll go a long, long way, right? And you'll be amazing when moms, when you pursue your kids, how that'll come back on you in good ways later on. Now, you pursue them today doesn't mean they're going to bless you tomorrow. We all know that, so there's a long equation, right? You know, you plant for many, many years, and the harvest, hopefully by God's grace, comes later on. It doesn't always work. God doesn't promise that. But generally speaking, that's what happens, okay? So two things. Seek the Lord, be a woman worthy of greater honor, right? There's greater honor you can have by being a godly woman, okay? And then be like the Lord. Pursue your children in an effort for them to bless you later on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. And God, there's so much here. We've only scratched the surface. But Lord, that this passage begins to teach and remind us that you are an infinite and yet an intimate God. You're all-knowing. You're everywhere. We can't run from your presence. We can't hide from you. And then to some extent, God, that is a very sobering, and it should be, reality, God. We should think twice before walking off the path of righteousness. And God, we pray that this would also encourage us, though, that when we've sinned, either purposefully or accidentally, that God, you love us the most, and you know us the most. And God, you, just like us as parents, we are so quick to forgive our children when they come to us, they confess, they sincerely own up to their mistakes or their sins or their anger or their backtalking. God, we are more than willing to forgive and embrace and tell them we love you. We love them. And God, you are infinitely more willing and wanting to do that with us. So God, thank you that you set a great example. And I pray that these passages would encourage us. And God, next week as we talk about the sanctity of life, God, we pray that you would embolden us to share this message and stand up for the unborn in this world that is just so consumed with death in so many ways. They just love death for some reason, God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand up for life. In Jesus' name. Amen.